So good to be with you here tonight. The pastor asked me to give you an update health report. I have a doctor's appointment on the 5th of January, and if everything is clear, we'll be going back to the field on the 26th of January. Appreciate all your prayers, and it's good to be here with you. As I understand, one of the things that a special speaker has to do here is to mention Micah's name. And when you mention Micah's name, everyone laughs. And then you tell a story about him, but I don't think I need to tell any stories, so I've got that out of the way. Let's go to the sermon. Former heavyweight boxer James Quick Tillis is a cowboy from Oklahoma who fought out of Chicago in the early 1980s. He still remembers his first day in the Windy City after his arrival from Tulsa. He says, "I got off the bus with two cardboard suitcases under my arms in downtown Chicago and stopped in front of the Sears Tower. I put my suitcases down and I looked up at the tower and I said to myself, I'm going to conquer Chicago. When I looked down, the suitcases were gone." Probably some of you saw that coming, didn't you? Life doesn't always work out the way we expect it to or the way that we hope it will. And when things like this happen, the temptation is for us to become discouraged. There was a church that we read about in the New Testament that was a discouraged church. It was one that the Apostle Paul started. It may have been his favorite church. He's on very affectionate terms with them. And we can tell from the way that they treated him that they loved their apostle very much. They were generous. They were hard workers for the gospel. But they also had a problem. They were discouraged. And in writing to them, Paul has to tell them to rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. He uses the word joy or rejoice some 17 times in just four chapters. Five of those are commands. Rejoicing is not a suggestion. It's not an option. It's an order. Now, I want to talk to you about discouragement, but I want to preface it by saying this. I have heard sermons on discouragement where when the sermon was over, I started thinking, you know, I didn't realize how discouraged I was until I heard that sermon. So I don't want this to be one of those sermons. I want to start by assuming that you're not. And trust the Lord then will use this when times of discouragement come. But let's look at the book of Philippians to see how God wants us to deal with the problem of discouragement. First of all, we need to identify the sources of discouragement. And we see several sources, possible sources of discouragement in this book. The first of these is suffering. The Philippian church began with suffering. If you remember the story in the book of Acts, Paul and Silas were arrested. They were accused and condemned unjustly. They were beaten and thrown into prison without even a proper trial. It's hard to imagine that the citizens of Philippi had any better regard for the gospel when this letter was written than they did when Paul first came there. In fact, there are indications in the book that there was still persecution going on. And so, persecution can cause suffering. And then just the everyday realities of life can cause suffering. The church at Philippi had a member named Epaphroditus that they sent on a mission to give Paul relief in his imprisonment. And as Epaphroditus carried out his job, he became so sick that they despaired of his life. And the folks back home in Philippi had heard about this, and it made the church discouraged. Second possible cause of discouragement is disunity. Turn to chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, verse 2, I beseech you, Odias, and I beseech Syntyche, that they be of the same mind in the Lord. How would you like to have your name recorded in eternal scripture in a verse like this? How embarrassing. As we see from the context, though, these were not two bad, wicked women. In fact, it seems that they were both good workers in the church. They loved the Lord. They wanted the church to advance, but they just flat couldn't work with each other. And Paul has to instruct some of the other members of the church to bring them together and try to get them on the same page. You know, it would be one thing if it were just two women that were out of fellowship with each other. But we have indications in the book that it wasn't just that. Turn back to chapter 2. In chapter 2, verse 14, we read, "Do all things without murmurings and disputings." Now, why would Paul write this if there weren't murmurings and disputings going on in the church at that time? That's discouraging. And in fact, it's worse than discouraging. Disunity hinders the progress of the gospel. Look at verse 15. "That ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life." Say, why don't you come and visit our church? It's a wonderful place. You can come and watch us argue. That's not a very good selling point for the gospel, is it? And so disunity obstructs the mission that we have in getting out the gospel. It also hinders the progress of the saints toward their heavenly destiny. Back in verse 16 again, "that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain." God has a plan for us to grow. He has a route of progress that he has for us to walk. And when we have disunity in the church, it obstructs that route of progress. More about that in a bit. And then another source of disunity is false teaching. Now, fortunately for the church of Philippi, they did not have that problem at this point. But if you turn to chapter 3, you see here where Paul warns them about it. Verse 2, "Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision." And here Paul is talking about false teachers. He had seen false teachers come into the churches that he had started in Galatia. They caused great trouble in Corinth and in Colossae. And he knew that they were just around the corner waiting to come, and that when they did, they would cause problems. And so he is warning the church about this possibility. Now, what are these people like? If you go, this is the problem that's behind what Paul says in chapter 3, and he gives his own testimony here. But when you get down to the end of the chapter, he tells us what he has in mind, what the problem is. Verse 18, "For many walk, of whom I've told you often and now tell you weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is their shame, who mind earthly things." Now, I'm not going to get into the ins and outs of first century proto-Gnosticism. It's something that's interesting to study, and we do have maybe some shades of that today, but there's some more specific, understandable examples, I think. If you had stayed home this morning and turned on your television set, you probably could have seen some televangelist who was saying to you that it's not God's will for you to be sick and it's not God's will for you to be poor. So just send him some money and he'll pray for you and everything will be all right. Now, think about that. Is that not appealing? Hey, I want to be healthy. I want to be comfortable financially. And that's a great, it's a very appealing message. The only problem with it is, it's not true. But if you want to be a popular preacher, that would be a good thing to say. And there were preachers, that teachers that were popular back then that were telling people what they wanted to hear. This is worldly thinking. It's wrong. And it will lead Christians astray. So, and that can cause discouragement because the preacher tells you you can expect to be well. Most of us have heard of Johnny Erickson. Shortly after the tragic accident that left her paralyzed from the neck down, someone came to her and told her, I'm sure in all sincerity, that if she had enough faith that God would heal her. And she for a time believed this. And she realized, I don't have enough faith to make this miracle happen. What a cruel thing to say to people. The greatest Christians of all are not necessarily the ones that God miraculously heals. And look, I don't believe in faith healers, but I think there are some times that God miraculously heals people. And I think of Don Vanderhoof. I think he's the only person in the world that's ever survived the disease that he had, and he's cured now. God did that. But I think the greatest heroes spiritually are not necessarily the ones that are healed, but the ones that God gives grace to bear the suffering. And that's a great miracle too. But these are all some possible causes of discouragement. Suffering, disunity, false teaching. So how do we get victory over discouragement? Well, I think that we get victory over discouragement by focusing on the main thing. Go back to chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, I have often quoted this verse, and I think normally we think of this verse as a verse about sanctification. That is, that God has begun a good work with us, in us, with salvation, and then he'll continue this work of making us more Christ-like as we go through life. And while that's all true, I'm not sure that that's the point that Paul is trying to make in this verse. Look at verse 5. He thanks God for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Well, what is fellowship in the gospel? That's getting the gospel out. It's getting people saved. And Paul says, I'm confident that God is going to keep on doing this until the day of Jesus Christ. And as you go on through the rest of the chapter, you see that's what the chapter is about. It's about getting the gospel out. Verse 10, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. Approve the things that are excellent, that is, the things that truly matter, the things that are really important. And there's nothing more important than getting the gospel out. And he goes right into that, about some people preaching the gospel from bad motives. And Paul says, I can even be happy with that as long as people are getting saved. Verse 18, what then, notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. Now, how are we going to keep our focus right? I believe that we can keep our focus right by following good examples. In chapter 2, Paul offers 4 examples of putting the most important thing first, of staying focused on the main thing. First, he offers the example of himself, and actually that goes back to chapter 1, to the section that I just read. I read the end of verse 18. Paul is talking about the brethren becoming more bold because of his imprisonment to get the gospel out. And some of them did it from good motives. Some of them did it from bad motives. Some of them were jealous of the Apostle Paul, apparently, and they wanted to make him feel bad, and they would thought they could make him feel bad by winning more converts than he did. You know, you may not think that anything like that could happen today, but I can tell you that you can send your pastor to pastors' conferences where Dr. Big Shot will talk about how he built such a great church, and it's so big, and he can make your pastor feel bad that his church is not as big as Dr. Big Shot's church. And Paul says, I'm not playing that game, okay? People are getting saved, I rejoice. And I don't worry about the small stuff. The other stuff is just the small stuff. Paul was in prison, chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. And he was confined as to what he could do. But what he really cared about is that the gospel would get out, and when the gospel gets out, then he rejoices. Another example is Epaphroditus. Chapter 2, verse 30, we see, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me. Epaphroditus put fulfilling the mission that God had given him ahead of his own health and even of his own life. Another good example is Timothy. Chapter 2, verse 19. I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state, for I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's. Timothy was one of those rare individuals, even among Christians, that put the welfare of others ahead of his own welfare. So Paul and Epaphroditus and Timothy are all excellent examples for us to follow, but they're not the best example. The best example I've saved for last, and that begins in chapter 2, verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And he goes on here. This is one of the most powerful passages in the Bible teaching about who Jesus Christ is. And we have here the kenosis, we have here the hypostatic union of the two natures of Christ, and I could throw out a whole bunch more theological terms. You don't have to know the terms. You just have to know that Jesus is 100% God and 100% man at the same time. And Paul doesn't explain it. He probably couldn't if he tried. But that doesn't matter. It's a fact. And he states it as fact. And it does teach that. But that's not why it's here. It's not here to teach those things. It's here to teach you and me how to think. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Look at verse 3. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliest mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. And if you want to know how to do that, let me show you a good example. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. God's purpose for his Son included complete humiliation, suffering, and death. And Jesus put fulfilling his mission ahead of everything else. And we should too. And then keep focused on your heavenly destiny. Let's go back to chapter 1 again. And there's more stuff here that comes in the context after what I'm going to give you that's really great stuff too, but or the context before, I should say, where Paul talks about, I'm in a strait betwixt two, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. But anyway, verses 28 and 29. In nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God, for unto you it is given in behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. First Baptist Church of Hartford, Wisconsin, was broken into a few years ago. And five of their beautiful stained glass windows were broken out. And the man that broke in emptied two fire extinguishers all over the auditorium and did lots of damage to the inside of the church. This happened on a Friday night, and the church members spent all day Saturday into the night cleaning things up so that they could have service the next day. When I was a boy, this is something that would be totally shocking. I don't think it's so shocking anymore. But we ask ourselves, why did this happen? And I think we have the answer right here. It wasn't because of something the church was doing wrong. It's because of something the church was doing right. And when you do it right, the people who are set against the gospel, who rebel against God, don't even like your presence. Because they know in their hearts, that you are right and they are wrong, and that's why they do what they do. I remember knocking on a door in Alameda, California one time, and the lady that answered the door said, "I believe in freedom from religion. You shouldn't be bothering people like us. I'm an atheist." And I said to her, "What are you afraid of? If you're right, there's nothing we can do that's a threat to you." And her very reaction showed that she knew that we're right and she's wrong. So keep focused on your eternal destiny, because even your persecutors know how this is all going to come out. And we know. And their reaction proves that we're right. Remember, your citizenship is in heaven. Chapter 3, verse 20. "For our conversation or our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, Philippi was a Roman colony. And what that meant was that anyone who was a citizen of Philippi was automatically also a citizen of Rome. There were just a few cities in the empire outside of Rome itself that were like this. And the citizens of Philippi were very proud of their status. It was the greatest privilege on earth at the time to be a Roman citizen. They had rights and privileges that no one else had. And Paul here is drawing on that and saying, now I want you to compare your Roman citizenship with your heavenly citizenship. The citizens, the Roman emperors were called saviors because of their military might. They were also called gods. In an inscription made in 48 AD, Julius Caesar was called a visible god and political savior of human life. Another inscription calls Nero the savior and benefactor of the world. Now, keep that in mind and listen what Paul has to say next. Let's see how your Roman Savior stacks up to my Savior, who shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. I so wish Jim Heisinger could be here right now. I know that... I have a piece of metal here. I can't go through metal detectors anymore. This pacemaker that I have is the reason I'm not an invalid or dead. But you know, I'm looking, and I thank God for it, but I'm looking forward to the day I won't need it anymore. Okay? And those of you who are starting to get old, your bodies just don't do the same things they used to do. And it's frustrating. But it's not the end. There's something much, much better in the future. And when we keep our focus on that, then the things that we suffer in our bodies in this life won't seem to be so great a burden. Paul wants the Philippian Christians to think about the contrast between the earthly emperor and the real Savior from heaven. So keep focused on your heavenly destiny, and then don't let difficult circumstances stop you. Leave revenge to God. That's how Jesus responded. That's how Paul responded. Be thankful. Paul was thankful that the gospel went out despite his own suffering. Christ will be exalted in Paul's imprisonment, whether the outcome is life or death. The Philippians' own suffering was a sign of their salvation and the doom of their enemies. As we noted before, God took care of Epaphroditus in his sacrificial ministry of taking care of Paul and getting out the gospel, and he healed his body. So be thankful, and then focus your thoughts on good things. Chapter 4. Verse 8 says, "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things." I have used this verse many times in speaking to young people to tell them you need to use this as your rule for what you will listen to, what you will watch, what you will read. If it doesn't meet up to this standard, then it's something that is at worst sinful and at best a waste of time. And while I still believe that, I think there's more to it than that. Let's look at the context. Verse 6, "Be careful for nothing," or "be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Here are some people who had reasons to worry, and they needed to think true thoughts about God. Think true thoughts about God and about your situation. And put in your mind, store in your mind, things that reflect well on God. And if you do that, you'll have healthy thoughts. Not just thoughts that are morally and aesthetically pure, but uplifting as well. As you go on, well, look at verse 9. "Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me do, and the God of peace shall be with you. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity." Now, he's talking about the gift that they had sent him. "Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need." Someone has remarked that the first thing Paul did when he came into a new town was to check out the jail because he knew he may end up there. But for him, it didn't matter. A prison or a palace, he was content because that's where God put him. So Paul is a model of the right kind of thinking. Let's imagine, shall we? Paul has sent the letter to the church at Philippi. The messenger has arrived. And now we're at the first Sunday after the letter has come. And it's time for someone, probably a Sunday night service, because I think indications are that the church met on Sunday nights in the first century. And Sunday night has come, and someone from the church stands and reads Paul's letter. And he comes to the end. He reads these last verses here about rejoicing in the Lord. And an old man stands up at the back of the group and says, "Brothers, let me tell you something. Our apostle acts on what he says. This is exactly what he does. I know Because when he first came here, I put him in my jail. And I heard him rejoice and sing praises to God at midnight. We have every reason to be encouraged. We have a heavenly calling. We have much to be thankful for. The decision of what we should think about is up to us. May God encourage us, and may God help us to keep the main thing, the main thing. Getting out the gospel. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the good words of instruction and the good example we read about here in Philippians. Father, encourage our hearts every day as we focus our thoughts on you and we think true things about you and about how you're working in our lives every day in 100 ways to do good things for us. I pray in Jesus' name.